If you were with us last week, you know we just finished the book of Esther, and it was a beautiful opportunity to explore that book together. We manifested, we finished it in a festival here, which was unlike any service we've had in a long time, at least, if not ever. It seemed unique to me, and we were blessed to do that together. That kind of led into the thinking about a couple of things that were coming into the Easter season, and so I'm going to read this morning together from the book of Ephesians, and this is going to be Ephesians 4, 1 through 13. I just want you to hear the word, and we'll talk about this in a minute. This is what it says. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and who is in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of Christ. And then I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for a chance to dig in and to understand more of who you are and who we are in you. I pray a prayer of thanks that we're able to come to your house of worship and to sing songs of your glory, to be encouraged in hard times and to encourage others when they're in hard times, that ultimately we know how the story ends, that you are redeeming a people for yourself and for your glory, and we give you thanks and praise for your redemption. Father, this morning as we open your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We are not interested in man-made wisdom or our own good ideas, but your divine intervention, your purpose for our life. And so as much as we're able, we will set ourselves aside and lean into the things that you have for us this morning. Would you teach us? Would you show us what you'd have for our lives? Would you change us, Father, because we've seen you face to face? Only you can do this. Reveal yourself to us. I ask you would do it for every person in this room, for those who are maybe watching online, and for those who are listening later. Would you reveal yourself, Father, through your word? We pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a new series as we lead into Easter here called The Church That Jesus Builds. And you might already know where I got the idea from the couple of texts that I shared with you this morning, but we're going to use those texts as the form or the structure for the series, talking through what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about it, what it means to be the church, right? A lot of people, when I tell folks that they say, "Are you a pastor?" I say, "I'm a pastor." They say, "Oh, where's your church?" Right? And I always say, "Everywhere." Not my church, by the way, but the Church of Jesus Christ is everywhere, and the church I pastor is all throughout the communities around Highland. They go, "Oh, no, no, but I mean, where's your building?" And I say, "Well, we don't have one." Not that we don't want one, we just God hasn't led us there yet, but isn't it funny because it keeps us from conflating or confusing what it means to be the church and what church being church means. I want to unpack that a little bit this morning about what it actually means and disabuse us of some ideas that the world says what a church is. By the way, one of the overarching threads in the series is going to be that often, and I hope that, you know, Dale said this morning we should know truth from lies, the world is telling us how irrelevant the church is. I'm going to argue in this series that the church is the most relevant thing happening in this broken, sin-soaked world. And I don't mean Family Bible Church. I mean the work that Jesus is doing is the most relevant work. It doesn't go out of fashion or out of form. It continues through the generations. And so we're going to talk about that, and we're talking about what it means to be following Jesus and how he builds his church and how we are invited to be part of that work. And so I told you that we're leading into Easter in a few weeks, and that's the highest, holiest day of the year. And one of the things that I was reminded of last week is when we had the festival for Esther, it was so beautiful. And there were times when we were trying to speak and people were talking and the congregation was sharing, let's say, the folks who were gathered for the festival. And it was beautiful noise. It was a wonderful illustration of the church being the church. God being God and us celebrating all he has done and is doing and, as we say in faithful confidence, will do for us in our lives. And unfortunately, for maybe you were at a table, and I know some of you it was really hard. We're talking about that too, like how we can serve in our giftedness. But the reality is that from where I stood at moments, it was such a beautiful image of the coming kingdom of God. A people gathered from the world, called out to come together and know him intimately. We sang songs about that this morning, that he would invite us in despite our brokenness and make us new, change our life story, change our eternal destiny. So with that kind of introduction, I want to talk then about where I find these things in the two books that I read, and we have another one we might get to. We'll see how this goes today, but the two parts I read to you. So first, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this: "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." He says that. As a prisoner of the Lord, right? We know he's been literally in prison, but he also says, I'm a slave to Christ. I urge you to live a life that's worthy of the calling you've received. Verse 1. I'm going, well, what's going on in the church that Paul's saying we have this calling? If you know the book of Ephesians, you'll know that up to this point, he's been expounding on the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and how he's making himself known to all people in all nations, including Gentiles, and that he's excited to invite everyone to participate in the kingdom of God. You might know of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church, but when God got a hold of him, his whole life story changed, and he became the very one who was exhorting and encouraging people to believe in Jesus for themselves. One of my favorite times that Paul was in his ministry in the recorded the book of Acts is he's before a ruler and he's making a case for Jesus and he's saying to the ruler, you know the story of the Messiah. You know all these things are true. You know. And it's Festus, and Festus says, do you think in such a short period of time you're going to convert me to Christianity? And he says, short or long, I hope you'll convert. I hope you come to know him. I don't care how long it takes. Because Paul believes, and I believe, that there is not one person on this planet who's not invited into the kingdom of God. Not one. All are invited. Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. He's writing to the church, and he's encouraging them in this. A couple of things I want to say, and then we're going to jump over to where does the root of the church, where does it have its basis? Where is the root found? This is what the word says. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. And it's like worthy is the value or the weight of the calling, that we have this calling to follow Jesus. I told you that I spend a lot of time kind of combobulating what people think the church is and is not, right? And I do it in my own head too, right? But the literal word in the Greek for the church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, and ek is out, and klesia is call. And so it's to call people from the world out. Call them out of the world, and I would say call them into the kingdom of God. That this is the calling you've received. The word calling is actually the same word that we get the idea of vocation from. A vocar is a calling, right? So many of us think, well, what's my calling in life? First of all, I think primarily we have a calling to be part of the kingdom of God. And then what does that look like? It looks like we have a chance to serve him wherever we are. I wonder, have you ever seen someone who's excellent at what they do? Huh? Have you ever seen that? Someone who's really excellent at what they do. You know, we have things that we gather in stadiums to watch because people are excellent at doing something, right? I mean, we know that. We gather in theaters to watch people on screens that we think are excellent at doing something, right? You fill a theater in person to watch one person speak because they think they're excellent at what they're doing. I want to tell you a thing that caught my attention. I've been doing rounds at Anderson with all the medical staff, and I am stunned repeatedly at how excellent they are at what they do. They're really good at it. They're really smart. And it's just another day on the job. You might see that at your own work. You might see it in other people. You go, wow. You know what I think one of the signs of excellence is? It looks effortless. You watch and you're like, how do they do that? I could, and you know what I usually say? I could never do that. It's a daily experience for me. Wow. And yet, it looks effortless. But is it? You see, like you, I stand in the room with people who have spent years practicing, years learning, years getting better. And then for those of us who haven't spent those years, we go, wow, that looks effortless. But it's not. It's not. Paul is raising the bar here on the church, especially to the Gentiles. That's who he's called to preach to. But he's like, live your lives in a manner that's worthy of the calling. Live up to the standard. And we're going to unpack that in a moment. But I told you I wanted to get into the Gospel of Matthew. And this is one of the greatest passages of Scripture, Matthew 16. And it's going to be up verse 13. And this is Jesus hanging out with the disciples. He's been living life with them. He's been doing miracles with them. They've seen enough to know who he is. They've seen enough that if they're discerning, if they're seeing what's happening. And I just want to unpack this a little bit this morning about how the church gets its start. This is not the first place that we see this, but listen now. The word says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked those who were following him, his disciples. They were just learning, right? They were like students in the room. They were learning from Jesus. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, we could take that into daily life right now. Who do other people say Jesus is? Who does your neighbor say Jesus is? Who do your coworkers say Jesus is? Who do other students in your school say that Jesus is? Who do your parents say that Jesus is? Who do your kids say that Jesus is? You can go on, and you can probably answer all those questions. You can say, well, you know, I think they think this, or I don't know what they think of Jesus, or, you know, we haven't talked about it. But there's a kind of communal conversation where we can talk about other people's beliefs, and the apostles, or the disciples here, they answer, and they're like, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some say that's who the Son of Man is, right? And there's all these theories. There's all these guesses. There's all these hypotheticals of who is it possible that the Son of Man is. The Son of Man, Jesus asked. But look at what he does in 15. He says, but what about you? I love that question. Because that's a question of faith. See, now all of a sudden you go from talking about other people's beliefs and what you were raised with and what you taught your kids and what your spouse believes, what your neighbors, what your coworkers, what your other people, what your countrymen think, what the TV news thinks. You say everything that everyone else thinks, but not what you believe. Isn't that interesting? Who do people say that I am? But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And all of a sudden, all this kind of flippant conversation, theories and stuff comes right into our own heart. And we say, oh, what do I believe? You know, Jesus does something funny there. He flips the script. I said, who do you think Jesus is? He said, who do you think the Son of Man is? And then he said, who do you think I am? Isn't that interesting? He asked this big global question. A lot of people are speculating. But what do you think of me? What do you think of Jesus? See, this is a question of faith. What do you believe about Jesus for yourself? All of a sudden now, it's not about how I was raised. It's not about my birth, my lineage, my race, my condition. It's about what I think of Jesus, and that matters. And listen to the response now, because this is the most profound thing. Peter, for all of his craziness of his life, Peter says something truly profound here. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. And if you've been in church for a long time, you know Peter says this, right? Because this is where Peter gets his name. He's Simon until this moment, and he becomes Peter, right? It is confession of Jesus. He becomes the rock. But I want to unpack it a little bit to show you how people become part of the church of Jesus. Because see, I don't know if you were raised in church or not, but I was raised into a church where, well, you were born into the church, right? And then you were baptized into the church, right? In faith, but you're baptized in, yes. Now we know you really, really belong, right? Then I was later at a church where they gave you the right hand of fellowship, and that's how you knew you were in the church, because you got the right hand of fellowship. Now you know you're in the church, right? Because they've accepted you, which they should have never accepted me, okay? They did it anyway. And people might say, oh, you're part of that church. And I was attending that church, and I was regular at that church, and I went to that church every week with my family, but I wasn't part of the church. Not really. Because if Jesus had asked me a question, well, what about you? What do you say about me? I'd say, you're not real at all. Just a bunch of people in a room. But Peter here doesn't say that. He says, you are the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one and the only, the unique person of God. Unless you think I'm making much of it, check out what Jesus himself answers this way. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You see there? He's like, in your humanity, you've been blessed. In your fallen state, you're the son of Jonah. You're Simon. You're a fisherman. You're an ordinary dude. And in that moment, you've been blessed. Why? Jesus says the words, because this was not revealed to you by man. This wasn't you joined a church. It wasn't you've been going your whole life. It wasn't you were sprinkled when you were a baby. It wasn't any of those things. It's because you have confessed that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says that confession does not come from any part of you as a man, but by my Father in heaven. The Father had revealed his Son to Peter in the moment. And Peter's responded, but what about you? Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus uses this moment, and this is why I want to come back to this for the point of the church beginning, because Jesus used this moment as a moment of declaration, as a moment of proclamation of what will be happening going forward. He says, this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. My Father has shown you this, 19 or 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, that means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It's Petros and Petra in Greek. And so he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. There's the end story. There is a celebration coming. There is a guaranteed festival. And it has nothing to do with Peter. It has to do with what God is doing in the world. It's what Jesus is doing in this world. He says, this is not revealed to you by man, but by my Father. Here's what I want you to know this morning, is that there, the word says that there is no one who can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Here's why that's true. Because God has to teach us in our heart, in our soul, our psyche, in our spirit, conforming our mind, that this is factually true. That Jesus is the Son of God. This is not a series of intellectual assents where we kind of go, okay, I think I'm going to agree now. I'm going to sign my name on the line. This is a moment where God gets a hold of Peter's heart and says, it's not as you always thought it was. It's different. I'm going to teach you something about Jesus. And in that moment, the moment of faith, Peter confesses Christ. We're going to come back to that later in the series, that Peter ends up verbalizing the reality of who Jesus is. So he says, I'm Peter, and listen to what the word says, and on this Petros, I will build my church. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here except to say that I believe that the Petros that Jesus builds his church on is the confession that he is the Christ. This is the through line for those of us who believe. That just like Peter, we too can confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. And so that is the root of a church. So when people say to, and I told you, I said a couple things a minute ago, people say, where's your church? Not meaning I own the church. It's everywhere, right? We talk about here at Family Bible, like there's the little C church, Family Bible Church, and there's the big C church, all the people that God is redeeming in the world. All the people that he's redeeming in the world. And we, little C Family Bible Church, are part of the big C church if we believe in Christ. Someone said something really radical to me. They were talking about believers and the big C church, the little C church, and they said, not everyone in a little C church is part of the big C church. Okay? But that's true. You can show up every Sunday, you can do all the things, you can have all that, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're not confessing him as Lord in your life, you are not part of the church. You're deceived. You think you are because you're doing this stuff, but you're not. But God is revealing himself to us. I shared with you last week at the end of Esther that the word says that God's desire is that all would be saved. That's what he wants. He's not keeping secrets from you. He's inviting you into his kingdom. And then the last thing here is, Jesus says, and I will build my church. I will build my church. I titled this series, The Church That Jesus Builds, because it's not the church that Jesus built. It's not that one back there in that day with that guy. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. It's not the apostles. It's not the disciples. It's not your grandparents, your great-grandparents, the people that came over from Europe. It's not any of this stuff. It is the church that he's building right now, the church that Jesus builds. It's an active thing he's doing among us right now. And the exciting thing, the beautiful thing is that if you're believing in Christ, you are part of what he's doing. You're part of the building of the church. And you're invited. If you don't think you're part of that, you're invited to be part of that. I want to start there because we have to start with some presumptions such that you would understand rightly what it means to belong to the church, because now we're going to talk about a church that has gifts, right? That Jesus gives gifts to the church. And so I want to kind of talk that through. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, thinking in our minds that he's building all these things on the confession that he is Christ, that he's the Lord. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 2. So then now he's going to give us some general ways we should function as believers in Christ, right? He says this, Paul writing, be completely humble and be gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he says these are some general ways that we should function as a church family. And I'm talking about the big C church, but he's writing to the little C church in Galatia. Here's how you should comport yourself or function in your life. You ought to be humble in your life. We should have some humility. We talked in the story of Esther about how Haman had a chance to be humbled by the Lord, and he kind of shirked it off. He wasn't going to do that. But we, in our lives, can be allow the Lord to humble us, and we can be humble. The second thing he says is it's a general thing of how we should function as a church is we should be gentle. Be gentle. Then here's one that I struggle with too. Be patient. Be patient. You know, I said we're a church without a building, and yet we've been a church without a building for a long time. Hopefully that's enduring patience and not obstinance or disobedience. Bearing with one another in love. Carrying burdens together. Bearing with one another in love, right? Not just showing up on Sundays and saying, yeah, I got your back, but then going out and forgetting. Not just coming to a room full of people who no one knows you and you know no one, but knowing people and being known by them and then getting into each other's lives. Bearing up together in love, the word says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That Christians ought to be a peaceful people. Those who are in the church should be peaceful people. I don't know if you're like me. I'm reading this list and I'm like, oh man, I'm not doing so good. I'm not doing so good on this list. Why does Paul say this? Verse 4. Again, I told you he spent the whole book kind of opening this idea that the gospel is for all people. Verse 4, there is but one body, Paul says, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That sounds complete, total. That we don't follow an individual Jesus. We follow the Son of Man, the Son of God. The same Jesus saves us all. I think it's important that we know that, lest we start to shape Jesus after our own image. Well, he would, of course, look like me and act like me and think like me. I doubt it. I doubt it. I think that he looks like and thinks like and acts like Jesus, and none of us exactly look or act or think like him. And that ought to instill some humility in us. That ought to instill some awe in us. Paul reminds us here that the church is not a church of all these individuals, but it's a church of unity, a church of oneness. Now, we're going to come back to individuality, so we're going to get there. But for the moment, I want to walk into that reality that we have one body and one Spirit. I told you I work in medical now, and it's weird to know all the stuff that's happening in my body that I've been ignorant to my whole life. Like, I just as soon stay away from doctors myself. I don't know about you. If I never go to a hospital, I'm okay with that, although I'm going tomorrow. There's so much happening that causes us to be able to function the way we function every day. And Paul uses the analogy of the body to analogize what it means to belong to the church, to be part of the people of Jesus Christ. That every part is in there doing its work. He's going to say that in a moment. So there's one body. One people of God, the Big C Church. And over that Big C Church, there's one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who's causing us to function and have form and work in this world. Just as you were called, he says, to one hope. There's not more than one Jesus. When you were called, one Lord, that's the boss. One faith, we believe the same things. One baptism. One God and Father of all. And baptism is this idea of baptizo. It's to be immersed and re-immersed and re-immersed in the truth of who God is. We don't have time to get into that today, the doctrine of baptism. But we celebrate baptism at Family Bible Church for those who are confessing Christ as Savior. We think if you're believing in Jesus Christ, died for your sins, you ought to be baptized as a matter of obedience. We invite you to do that. To make a public proclamation of what God has convinced you of in your heart, the things that he has changed in you. Maybe you've never done it. Maybe you should think about it. Being baptized as a believer in Christ. We have one God and one Father who is over all. Now, this is where we're going to get to the individual stuff. Verse 7 then, so Paul makes this huge case, right, to the church. There's this big C church, we're all part of it, it's the same faith and everything else. And he says, but to you, to each one of you, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, that you've been given charity or favor. And then, to expound on it, verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. This is from Psalm 68, by the way. And he gave gifts to mankind, or to men, to people, is the way you say that. Little break here. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's interesting. So he came down and he went up in order that he might fill the whole universe. And if you look back at what Paul says there, when he quotes the psalmist, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. I shared with you that when Paul started this plea to the church, he said, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that Jesus in his resurrection took captives in his train. There's all kinds of theology in that, what that means, that he was saving people who are waiting for the day of salvation, the day that the prophets had promised would come, had come, and that they were caught up in his train. But then it says, and he gave gifts to men, to individuals. Here's where Paul's going to break it out in verse 11. It was he who, Jesus, the Christ, who gave some to be apostles. Those are the ones that are sent, right? We know this. Some to be prophets. Those are those who would interpret God's word in real time, tell you what God is doing and why that matters, right? Some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. I want to spend just a minute talking about the doctrine of apostleship and prophecy and evangelists, pastors, and teachers, because if you just take this passage and you say, well, that's obvious, then these are the five roles in the church, you can serve one of these roles, that's not exactly accurate, because earlier in the book of Ephesians, Paul has so far repeatedly referenced the apostles and the prophets. And I was listening to it, and I was so convinced, it's like, he means the prophets of Israel who long for the day of the coming of Christ, right? Because Paul's not just trying to reach Gentiles, he's saying, and my own people. He wants everyone to be part of what God is doing. Jews and Gentiles alike. But there's a reality here that those two offices were instilled by God for his purposes for all time. So you have prophets prophesying, there's a day coming for the Messiah, but then you have apostles who are sent out. Paul self-ascribes the role of apostle. He says, of whom I am one, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, and so you have those two. And then you have what's more familiar to us, which is evangelists, those who would proclaim good news to the nations, pastors, those who would shepherd the people of God, and that's what it means to be a pastor. It means to shepherd God's people toward faith, right? And then to be teachers, right? Didaskos, the dialogical people who discuss God's word and who can dig deeply into it and instruct one another in what God's word means and how we can grow in God's word. And so you have those five things, but here's what I want you to see is that it was Jesus who gave them. Jesus gave us these things to the church. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul says earlier in the book of Ephesians is that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So again, he's building the church. And Paul is trying to build a model of what the church looks like. And he's like, Christ is the chief cornerstone. You have the prophets and the apostles who have been sent out. And all the church is built on that. But then you have evangelists and pastors and teachers in this world. Why? Why does God give gifts to the church? He gives gifts to the church because of verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's the whole thing that God is doing in the church is he's building us up. Why do I want you to know this? Because it's not about those people in those roles. It's about us, the people of God. It's about us recognizing that as much as we might stand in the room and stare at people and say, wow, how do they do that? That we're invited to do that in our own way, to be faithful to the things that God has called us to. You know what I'm convinced of? every one of you has God-given gifts. You see, I've talked to folks before, and they've said that to me. They said, but you don't understand. I don't have any gifts. Baloney. It's not true. God has invested in you. If he has awoken you to the reality of who Jesus is in your life, if he has caused you, compelled you to confess him as Lord, and if you're believing that, then he has gifted you for his purpose in this church. And I mean in this church, I mean in his church, right? But also in this church. He gave some for these roles. He's given us unto a purpose. I shared with you earlier, it's not, you know, the folks, I know this, some of the folks I serve with are there serving Christ. That's what they're doing. They're serving Christ through all their giftedness and all their talents and all the things that they've invested their life in. And it's beautiful. I wonder, what gifts has God given you? What gifts has God given you? Again, I'm going to push back on the idea, we haven't given me any gifts. I'm giftless. It's not in the Bible. It never says it. Everyone has something. And by the way, I talked to someone else this week and they were like, they said, I have all the gifts. They told me that. They're a believer in Christ. They're like, I got all the gifts. I'm like, you think you got all of them? Like, yeah, I got every one of them. I'm like, man, okay, because I don't know if anybody gets all of them, bro. But sure, I'm not going to argue with you about it. But I think that I would say this. My theology says everyone has something and no one has everything. I don't see a place in the Bible where it says, and you are the body all to yourself. I'm not sure that's what my brother meant either when he said it. But I think that we ought to long for them. I told you I had one more passage, and we won't spend time there, but I want to encourage you maybe to study it or to read it this week. And this is the book of Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about spiritual gifts to the church. And if you read through there, there are tons of things. I just want to overview it. I'm not even going to read it, but I want you to know that there are gifts given for the common good. They're given for others. There's a striking reality about our giftedness in Christ that it's not that the gifts we receive that he has imparted to us are not for us to keep to ourselves. It's not why he gives us the gifts. He gives us the gifts that we might use the gifts for other people. I heard someone talking this week about the art of self-forgetfulness. That it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. One of my favorite little subversive behaviors I do when we worship together is when we're singing the last verse of the songs, I change out me for we and I for us. I just do it myself. It's my little rebellion because I believe that God is doing more among us than he's ever going to do in me alone. It's not how the faith works. He's working amongst his people. And right now he's inviting all of us to be part of what he is doing. You move from the me to we, from I to us, and everything changes. The gifts are given for the sake of the church. And then the other thing he'll do in there is he'll, and again, we're not going to talk about it necessarily, just an overview, but he says, you are part of the body. You are. And when you're not functioning in your role, the body is not functioning as best it could or should, right? So you have an opportunity to be part of the body of Christ, to participate. Use your giftedness. I'm going to stop there this morning. I want to pray together that God might reveal himself to you and to me and to, that we would live into our giftedness, whatever that is. And I said it last week when we left here, that we might drag the glory of God out with us into the world. That as we see Easter coming, we might look to the cross and recognize that we are bringing the nation to Jesus. We are bringing our neighbors to Jesus. We are thinking in this season about the coming of the Christ raised, the price he paid. I shared with you earlier that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's the end of the story. Jesus finished the work on the cross for us. That's the truth. And I want to leave you with this question today. What about you? What do you think Jesus did on the cross? What do you think he's poured into you for his glory? For his glory. And most importantly, who do you say that he is? And pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this day and the power of your word and the truth of your revelation to us. I pray, Father God, that as we pursue you, that we would not be attentive to what you're doing. I pray, Father, a prayer this morning for all of us that you would reveal yourself in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and that we might know you as Lord, as Savior, that we might know, begin to understand, grasp some of the totality of the work you did in the cross and then in the resurrection and that you are doing right now among us. I pray you would help us to identify our giftedness, Father, that you would show us the ways that you've uniquely shaped us in our story, and that we would take that and share it with the world, that we would offer the things that you've given to us to others as an act of faith. Help us to do that, Father, as only you can. We love you so much, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together to learn and grow in Christ as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.